I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, welcome to the Friday edition of Open Line. I'm your moderator and host today, Colin Donovan, VP for Theology here at the network. Back in service, as they say, doing Open Line and next month's Theology Roundtable. And very happy to be here and take your questions on theology. And let me give you how to contact us so you can ask those questions. If you're in North America, 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Or if you're outside North America, country code 1, then 205-271-2985. That's country code 1-205-271-2985. You can also send us questions on your smart devices by texting EWTN at this address, 55000. And after we respond back, put your first name and your question. And if you don't have one of these open-ended plans, you may pay a little bit for that. And you can watch us streaming on EWTN.com, of course, and on our EWTN Radio Facebook page and our EWTN YouTube channel. And both of the latter, Facebook and YouTube, you can also ask questions in the comm boxes, and we'll get those on the air that we're able to get during this coming hour. Well, let me take a couple email questions to start out. Interestingly, they both involve hell from slightly different approaches. Young Mia asked this question. I am a 12-year-old, and my name is Mia. I have this question in my head for a long time. Why do we believe that hell is fire or a pit of lava? It could be like life, but as if everything is destroyed and you see people walking around getting mocked by Satan, almost as if that could be the end of the world, but 10 times worse. If you can't answer this, that's fine. My mom couldn't either. Well, what you describe sounds more like one of these zombie movies that's apocalyptic movies that are around today. But the church's teaching is rather quite clear. John Paul II, during his pontificate, perhaps gave the best essential definition of what heaven, hell, and purgatory are. And that is, in heaven you have the vision of God. That's the essential thing. Now, after the end of the world, you'll have your body, and bodies must be in place. And so Scripture talks about new heavens and a new earth. That'll be the place, but you will have God always with you, seeing him in your soul as our Lord did when he walked the earth 2,000 years ago. Purgatory, of course, is a place of purification. But we don't have the vision of God, but we know we have the joy and the happiness of going to God. And we probably have the comfort of, you know, Our Lady and others to get us through that, and as well as the suffrage of the church. So in the communion of the saints, that must bring the souls in purgatory a great deal of consolation. And the Pope said regarding hell that its essential feature is, that is, the loss of God. This eternal knowing that one has lost God by one's own decision. And that is the essential characteristic of hell. Now, the idea of the fire and in what that consists, of course, has a long biblical tradition as well, from the Jewish idea of Gehenna, the garbage, the valley of Gihon, the garbage pit, or a place where trash was dumped that was always smoldering in Jerusalem, as sort of a symbol of that kind of punishment. but it's still essentially God, the loss of God. And when we get our bodies back at the end of the world, then of course there will be material consequences to that as well. And they can be described as fire. Many of the fathers and doctors asserted that fire will be made to touch the human body without destroying it, because after the resurrection, our bodies can't be destroyed. So just as those who are blessed in heaven will manifest the signs of their glory through their bodies and in the what their body can do, the things that we see Jesus do, pass through doors and eat but not need to eat, and so on and so forth, or to move oneself from place to place virtually instantaneously. These kinds of characteristics, the damned will also have, but not in the divine sense, not in the sense that Christ did, because the loss of God in their hearts will overflow into their natures, into their bodies, and so they will experience that loss in their bodies. And perhaps for human beings, fire is the best symbol of that, because we think of that as the most awful death. And I think of the poor people on 9/11 who chose dying from jumping out of the buildings rather than fire. One can understand that, because fire is for most people a tremendously painful death and a great evil. Now, our second question on hell is from Patty in Colorado, who asks, I had a conversation with another Catholic about hell, and it's indisputable that Judas is in hell. I thought Judas went to hell because he hadn't repented, even though he hung himself in despair. I thought his despair was about himself and not because he loved our Lord and was sorry. There is in every sin at the root pride. And if we have despair about God's forgiveness, it's because we believe our sins, and there's where the pride is, my sins are so great that God can't forgive them. We can see how self-centered and how egotistical that is. It also shows, of course, a lack of faith and trust and love of God. Those are also present, the lack of the theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. But it ultimately gets down to the pride of saying, my sins can't be forgiven. What a marvelous thing if Judas had repented and gone to Christ and Christ had forgiven him. And yet Christ continued on the path that the Father had determined for him. We would be able to say that there is no crime. But we can say that anyway. There's no crime that can't be forgiven. And so when we completely despair of that, of the forgiveness which is offered us through Jesus Christ, it is about us. It's not about God. Yes, we've already lost God. We don't look to God with faith, hope, and charity. We have turned in on ourselves, and in that turned inwardness, we despair. At the other end of the spectrum, as St. Thomas tells us in the Summa, is presumption. People who think, well, I'm such a good person that no matter what I do, God's going to forgive me. That's the opposite end of the spectrum. That's the opposite example of pride or egotism. So on the one hand, it's my sins are so bad, God can't forgive them, even though he showed us how much he wants to forgive us in Jesus. Or on the other end of the spectrum, that I presume that no matter what I do, I'm destined for eternal life. And therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. That's presumption as well. That's selfish. That's proud. That's egotistical. And it is the two ends of this sin against hope, which is despair on the one hand and presumption on the other. So those were great questions having to deal with hell. And maybe here we have about a minute left to do a quickie. Gene asked, does a governor denying a pardon from the death penalty guilty of sin? I think most of those things, as even the present Holy Father's statements regarding the death penalty, in which propose that there is no licit way, justifiable way for it today, still have the possibility of the death penalty in there. And so a governor, in fulfilling his office, could fulfill that office in the most conscientious manner fashion. I happen to be one of those who look for the day when the death penalty will be done away with, as I think John Paul II did, as Benedict did clearly in the speeches and addresses that they gave, and as Pope Francis does too. If anything, he has tightened the language a little bit, but he has not changed the basic question of justice. But he calls people to go out of simply justice to mercy. And so that's something I think every office holder, every person on a jury, every judge has to consider in weighing questions of life and death. Be back in a moment. Well, here we are, back for our second part of Open Line today, and let me give you those numbers again for calling in for asking questions. 1-833-288-EWTN if you're in North America. That's 1-833-288-3986. And if you're outside the United States and Canada, and I presume Mexico also, country code 1-205-271-2985. You can text us on your smart devices at 55000. Wait for us to respond and give us your first name and question. Or you can ask your questions on our YouTube channel, the EWTN YouTube channel, or on the EWTN Radio Facebook page to distinguish it from the main EWTN Facebook page. So let's go to our first caller, and it's Rosemary in Charleston, South Carolina. Good afternoon, Rosemary.
Hi there. How are you today?
Pretty good. What's your question today?
Good. I have two family members that I have a problem trying to help them come back to their Catholic faith. Well, my brother-in-law was a devout Catholic and left the faith, and he said his basic reason for leaving is he's a scientist. There's no proof of the existence of Christ. So I was wondering if you could give me a book or some readings of some type that might be helpful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there. I'm not sure if there are no doubt things in the Catholic world. I remember from the 70s a book, Reasons to Believe, was by an evangelical author that was quite good on these historical questions. But with regard to his argument, there is overwhelming evidence of Christ. Would the apostles, whose existence is known because there are people in the the next generation after them who attested to knowing them in the generation after them. So we have this long historic, because nobody wrote a history book that said, well, Jesus lived here and the apostles lived there and at that time. No, this is what the apostolic succession demonstrates. Is our bishops today were ordained by the bishops before them, And you get back to the second century to people like Polycarp and Justin and Ignatius, and they were ordained by bishops who either knew the apostles or were ordained by those who did know the apostles. So the existence of the apostles and the record that the apostles, with the exception of John, gave their lives for the Lord is also there. There's some historical evidence in the bones of St. Peter, and you could Google that, and there are a couple good books on those, on that issue, where in the 1960s, Paul VI authorized that excavations be done under St. Peter. And what they found there was that there was a burial ground, which is what the tradition said. In it, they had pagan tombs. And in the center of it, right beneath the papal high altar of the 1500s, which was built over the place of the altar of Emperor Constantine's time, there they found a box in a wall which contained bones. And the bones forensically seemed to be the bones of a big man who had done hard physical labor as a fisherman had done. And the curious thing was that the other graves in the region were all pointing head in to this wall containing this box that had these bones in it. This is something that we still see today when you go to churches in Europe and Ireland and so on, and there's a burial with a great saint. You'll find everybody wants to be buried near them. Well, they did also with St. Peter. Now, I mentioned St. Peter in particular because if we're trying to establish Christ, we have to look to the witness of the apostles. And the witness of the apostles is continuous. The witness of even some texts of the time in Josephus, I think it's Tacitus or one of the Roman authors who writes that the emperor Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome because of some agitation over some Christus. So there was a one-letter error there, Christus. And so on the basis of this, the Jews fighting among themselves, Christians and Jewish Christians and Jewish practitioners, arguing about Christ, he basically banished the lot of them for a period of time. So there are, yes, there are incidental things, but the existence of the church, the martyrdom of the apostles in declaration of their true, of their witnessing the resurrection, being with Christ in his ministry, conditions that were obligatory at least for the first 12, and even Paul witnessing the resurrection because Christ appeared to him. So when we look at all of these things together and we don't have a closed mind regarding historical evidence, as if you're going to pick up a third century book and read an account of history as we would pick up a book and read American history or European history or world history today. But looking at the evidence, I don't know any historian who would dismiss the existence of Christ. And certainly there's ample reason to have doubt about one's position that he did not exist. So I would look for books on the historical questions. The one I mentioned, Reasons to Believe, was one. I'm sorry I don't have any Catholic books at my fingertips, but I know that there have been some written on this very question. And more importantly, the Church has not been, as the world says, an enemy of science, but a promoter of science. The Nobel laureates, the amount of time spent by Catholics in the field, and even the development of the scientific method in the, by a British monk, I believe it was, passed down through history, building on what Aristotle and Aquinas had already done. These kinds of things all show the love of the Church for science and the position that has been taken from the Church universally, almost continuously, except with maybe some things that some might call aberrations like Galileo, although there's an explanation for that as well. And that is that being a Christian requires faith. Faith is a gift from God. It's not something you talk yourself into, not something you read yourself into. All those can dispose you to the grace. It's a gift of God. Philosophy is the underlying science of all causation, two things are not identical, that you can't have a result without a cause, all of these kinds of considerations. And even Aristotle believed that there had to be an infinite cause of a world which, from our perspective, is infinite, and all the causes in that world. And finally, there is science, which is not about causation except on a material level. It's about describing how we see creation working, about describing how animals and physics and stars and so on work. And in that description, you discover what seems to be the laws latent in reality that govern those things. But behind those, there has to be an intelligence. There has to be a cause. That's philosophy. So the Church is very much a defender of the right of science to do its thing according to its method, philosophy to do its thing according to its method, and the Church with faith, building on the divine revelation which we accept in Scripture, sacred tradition, and in those pronouncements of the magisterium which are binding upon us. So I think he needs to learn a little bit more about the Church and how it works, especially on the scientific issue, And maybe that will open a door for him. Well, let's go to Matthew in Wesson, Mississippi, listening on iHeartRadio app. Good afternoon, Matthew.
Good afternoon.
Yes, go ahead. What's your question?
So my question is, my wife and I are both Catholic, and she has started having discussions with one of her coworkers about the Bible and things mm-hmm. we believe. And the problem we're running into, and I'm trying to see how to handle it, or if the right thing to do is just to quit talking to them, which I don't feel like it is. But anytime you use the Bible, which she is a person that believes, you know, if it's not in the Bible, it's not really Christianity. But if you use the Bible to point out something mm-hmm. is wrong with what she believes, she just comes back with, well, that's not how I read the Bible. How do you combat that? How do you tell somebody, I can't help that you're reading the Bible wrong? Or I know
okay.
that's not the right thing to say, but...
How does she explain that Baptists and Anglicans or Lutherans who have a different, more Catholic approach to stuff, how does she explain that they disagree on the meaning of the Bible? Is there no way of knowing in the world what the Bible really means, or is it really every individual? I mean, this is a logical impossibility. This is why Scripture itself says that is the church which is the pillar of truth, because the fixed thing that Christ left was not a book. It was a hierarchy, the pastors of the church, who collectively are responsible for transmitting generation to generation the witness of the apostles to the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So the apostles were the witnesses, and the ones they taught the witnesses, and the ones they taught. And so it is the church which is the witness to the resurrection of Christ today. The Bible is not a witness. You know, we've already had a couple questions today where things are refuted on the nature of, well, what's written down or what isn't written down. Well, if stuff's written down and you know, unless you believe that that's all there is, as I think many, many non-Catholics accept that, well, as she did, if it's not in the Bible, I don't do it. But then you have to ask yourself, well, what are all the other things that I'm doing in the religious or spiritual vein that aren't in the Bible? Are those exceptions, and who made those exceptions? Did you make the exception? You know, did your pastor make the exception? What gives him the authority to make the exception? And you can't get away from, as Marcus Grote has remarked in discussing conversions of pastors and intellectuals to the church for the last 20 years on Journey Home, it all gets down to the question of authority. Where is the authority today to tell us what is the definitive meaning of those things that are passed down? That rests with the church. And the definitive meaning of many things, the nature of the Godhead, nature of the Incarnation, the nature of the church, nature of the sacraments, the relationship of Mary and the saints to that, all of these things have been codified in the church. And in the future, we'll probably see other distinctions codified that are brought out of that whole body of Scripture and tradition. Because what the tradition does is pass on what is not written down. Going back to my original statement, Jesus did not write and leave a book. He left a church. The church teaches. Therefore, he gave the church the charism to teach, which means he gave the church to teach infallibly, at least collectively as the church, and in a special way, the successor of Peter. And so if you can solve the question of authority, it can only lead to one place, and that is to the church, and the church organized this around the successor of St. Peter. Be back in a moment. Well, welcome back, and we're here for the second half of the Open Line today, and I want to note that we have, if I can find it here, we got a promo sheet mingled in among all the questions. Well, I guess I've managed to managed to misplace it. I'm to point out to you that we carry the Holy Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel daily at 8 a.m. Eastern. In fact, this is probably the most watched programming on EWTN replayed throughout the day. And when we get many letters and emails, it's because people have watched the Mass. It's a source of comfort for them, even for many, many non-Catholics. So every day at 8 a.m. Eastern Time, radio and TV, you can watch and or listen to the Holy Mass celebrated here in Irondale at the Chapel of Our Lady of the Angels, and listen to what is now getting the recognition of a great choir as well. So please do that. Well, let's get another question and go to Charlevoix, Michigan, and Kay listening on Baraga Radio. Good afternoon, Kay.
Hi. You were talking about hell earlier,
mm-hmm.
and I was just thinking, people that go to hell usually, well, they say they want to go there because they don't really want to go to heaven. And I was wondering, why would they suffer, or how would they suffer, if they wanted to be there in the first place?
Well, you have to think of this. Typically, if you don't believe in God and you don't believe in reasons for going to heaven and following Jesus, for example, you probably don't believe in hell either. You know, but the drug addict who takes the drug because of the high, he doesn't necessarily believe that he himself or herself will fall into the hell of drug addiction and all the other horrible things that can happen. They just do it because they're living in the moment and they want that high. So it's always in seeking something in this world, the pleasures of this world, and making choices of this world which are contrary to the will of God and the law of God, that in a way people choose their own hell. And that's true here on earth in the way people live, but it's also true in eternity. Not that they necessarily believe in hell when they get there and think, you know, oh boy, this is going to be fun. You know, here's the gambling casino over here. No, that's not the way it's going to be. It'll be that loss of God. When one recognizes, when one stands before Christ the judge at the moment of death and not at the end of the world necessarily, unless you die at the end of the world, and you recognize God exists, Christ exists, and you gave him no thought, or believing that, yeah, there was a God, but, you know, as I mentioned earlier, hey, I'm a good person. He's God's grandfatherly type. He's not going to send me to eternal punishment. And you go about your way pursuing the pleasures of this world, not manifesting charity in any real way, charity for God or neighbor. You're going to end up in hell. Not that you necessarily believe it's there, because that's simply what that choice in this life produces. So does that help, Kay?
Yeah, but then if you have a person that sort of believes in God but doesn't really go to church or doesn't follow any particular religion, mm-hmm. and doesn't necessarily, they don't do any charities or anything like that, is that kind of a person going to end up in hell?
I don't know, because I'm not God, but we know what the scriptures say. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And as St. Paul says throughout in his writings, we have to persevere. We have to persevere. A person who doesn't persevere, you know, may be wrongly thinking, presuming, as I've noted, the sin of presumption, that, yeah, I'm doing something. You know, I'm worshiping God in the woods or on the Alps or wherever. But that's not what God has said he wants of us. He wants baptism. He wants Eucharist. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall not have eternal life in you. He wants perseverance in virtue. He wants us to listen to the pastors of the church. Now, people can have, you know, there's the whole question of God judging them. people can have inculpable, in other words, reasons for which they are not morally responsible. They got bad they were raised badly. They got bad catechesis. There can be all kinds of reasons why we're not responsible for knowing what we are to do. But I think clearly we're asking for God to perform a miracle of grace at the end of their life if we think that having basically ignored him and the things that he makes clear we should do with our lives, at the end he's going to be there to welcome us with open arms. So I think there is a lot of presumption in the position you described.
Yeah, that's my brother-in-law.
Well, pray for him.
He's never been baptized, and he's never been taught.
That could very well be. There's a wonderful text. It's on our website in our frequently asked questions forms under the title Outside the Church, No Salvation, in which Pope Pius IX gives sort of the two doctrinal touch points of this question. One is the title of the article, Outside the Church, No Salvation. And that is that if we know there is the Church of Jesus Christ and we fail to enter into her, or having entered into her and still knowing that it's the Church of Christ, we leave her, and then our salvation is in grave doubt unless we repent. But then he goes on in the second paragraph that I provide there, talking about the various ways in which people are invincibly ignorant of these responsibilities and trusting them to the mercy of God. But here's the thing. I've used this analogy before, and I think it works. You know, if you have yourself a nice cruise ship parked at the dock in New York, and you have yourself, you know, a little rowboat with maybe a little water in the bottom because the seams aren't quite put together well, and you need to get across the Atlantic to Southampton, are you going to take the cruise ship where everything is provided for you? That's the Catholic Church, the doctrinal truths, the fullness of the sacraments, the bond of communion among the pastors and the faithful of the church. Or you're going to get in the leaky boat where you don't really know what you're doing, you don't really know how you're going to get there, but you're going to, you know, do everything you can to get there. I think you're going to take the cruise ship. So it's a very practical question people have to ask themselves. Am I going to trust myself to the leaky boat of my own presumptions regarding what God wants of me? Or I'm going to look like the Dickens to find what God really wants and to do it. And when you get into the scriptures, as many have found, it's very clear what he wants in terms of following the pastors he appointed, in terms of the sacraments that he instituted, in terms of the truths that we ought to believe, including tradition, as St. Paul demanded, not just what I have written you, but also what I have said to you, what I have handed on to you, tradere, tradition. That's where it will lead you. So this is what we have to do. We can never give up on a person. We never stop praying for them. We never thinking they're condemned or damned, regardless of their lifestyle. We keep hoping and hoping and hoping. And maybe that hope will open with God, as a prayer to God, will open some door in their heart and grace will flood in. It happens all the time, actually. It doesn't happen necessarily every time. But unless you do it, you're not going to find out whether your brother-in-law or your other relatives and friends who are in that situation are ever going to be docile to the grace of God offered them. He wants them. They just have to open the door and be docile to his grace. Well, let's take the next caller in Hamilton, Ohio. Justin, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Good afternoon, Justin.
How are you doing?
Pretty good.
So I came across I came across this yesterday, and I noticed in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, it seemed to be a little later on in Jesus' ministry. Now, in the Gospel of John, it seems to appear that it's when his brother Andrew said, "Come and see, we found the Messiah." Then Jesus says, "You're now Cephas," or Cephas.
Mm-hmm.
Chronologically, how does that work? Because it seems to me that it doesn't match up.
Okay, well, you have to remember the synoptics are more like, they're not simply history as we would understand it. They're trying to give the events and the teachings as they occurred. You know, Mark in a very simple way, Matthew in a way probably written for the Jewish people. You see the underlying Hebraicisms in many places, including the Peter's name in Aramaic, which you don't find elsewhere. John is writing at the end of the first century. I think they all knew who Peter was and where Peter's name came from. He's writing a more theological work, and when you read it carefully, you see that he's touching on all the essential things. And so it looks as if things happened in a much more condensed fashion. But that's because he's not writing a historical narrative. He's writing a theological commentary, a magisterial one, by the way, and a canonical one, as an apostle magisterial, and also canonical for that reason. And he's doing that and without regard to necessarily, you know, which year or something happened in. So I think you're going to get from St. Matthew the better insight into that, that, you know, it was at the base of Caesarea Philippi. It was toward the end of the ministry, because then when he talks about, you know, his own suffering, this is something they hadn't really taken any real, given any weight to, really, up until that point. So it was probably fairly close to the events of Holy Week that this was given. But we don't precisely know, because each author chose what they wanted to include, although the synoptics, as I said, do so in a more historical writing fashion. Does that help?
Yeah, it does. Thank you very much.
Okay. Let me give our audience here our phone numbers again if you got a question. Our North American phone number is 1-833-288-EWTN, 1-833-288-3986. Or if you're outside North America, country code 1-205-271-2985. That's 1-205-271-2985. And let's go to Barbara in Lakemore, Illinois. Good afternoon, Barbara.
Good afternoon to you. Thank you. Quick question. I'm about to tackle Psalm 119, and I am baffled. I don't know what every eight stanzas, I'll call them stanzas.
Mm-hmm.
One is Aleph, and then Beth, and then Gimel, and
mm-hmm.
all these names in between all the eight. Who are they, and what are they?
They're the names of the Hebrew alphabet. So Aleph is essentially R-A, Beta, or Aleph Beth is R-B, but they don't write them in the Latin script that we're familiar with, and they have other consonants and vowels that we don't have, although many of the sounds, obviously, because human beings are making them, are the same. So that's just a division based on the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the alphabet was also used for accounting. You know, so we could also think of it as book one, book two, book three, book four, whatever. And that's a very ancient way of doing things. If you read Aristotle or Augustine or any of them, they will have short little books which address one topic as completely, and then, you know, it may only be a couple, three pages in our modern sense of it, or 10 even. But then they will have book two, and it will take up a different topic or the same topic from a different perspective. So I don't know if that was the thinking, but it has to do with a division of the sacred scripture. And we have to remember that in the Hebrew text, even up into the Christian era, as in the gospel, even up into the Christian era, there were no titles, there were no paragraphs, and there were no verse numbers. In fact, there was hardly any punctuation. And so you had readers who were very familiar with the text who could read them according to what was the standard practice without any of those things. And then monks in the, I think it was the 9th or 10th century, invented all the subdivisions we see today. And in that sense, they're arbitrary, although they obviously tried to bring some order out of the Gospels and chapters and verses and so on and so forth. So I think that was the way the Hebrews were doing it, breaking the psalm up into logical parts. So you might try to look, what is the logic, what is the unique thing about this part that they would separate it from the one after it or the one before it?
Matter, when you go, you know, just a glimpse at each one of these eight stanzas up to the 176, they're not necessarily broken up into subject matter. I don't see.
Well, no, but these were also written as songs. So they're attributed to David, although there may have been other authors, they're still attributed to David. So there was something on that heart of that of David or the other author inspired by God, and that's what we should be looking for, not as a human text that we necessarily see what they were saying, although we can very often do that. We can very often see the underlying structure and their divisions of scriptural theology that do exactly that. But I think in the case of the Psalms, since they were prayer and they were often sung, we have to sort of look for from that point of view as well. Do the best you can. It's all the inspired Word of God. Well, let's take a question that has come over Facebook or YouTube. We have Tim asking, does the Catholic Church recognize a difference between the soul and the spirit of man? And that is, the answer to that is not really, because what we have is, we know man is a body and a soul. He's material and he's a spiritual creature, all in one. Material is mortal, it breaks down, it's composite. We now know today all the things that not only the organs and the cells, but the interior parts of the cells and the DNA down to the smallest detail and what molecules and atoms, and we know all of these things today. So we are a composite of all those material elements, our body is. But the soul is given by God. The soul is the spirit as given to us to animate, bring life into this particular matter. That's why each of us is individual. Our soul is the human soul, but in us it becomes immediately particular to this matter and gives it existence. Now, there are other uses of soul and spirit in Scripture, which is referring to those who are in justice and those who are not. We have to remember that Adam and Eve were created in justice. In other words, not only the body and soul, which is the nature of man, but they also had justice, the Spirit of God. God breathed life into them. So soul and spirit can refer to that divine life breathed into the person, and we see some hints of that in the New Testament as well. And Tim also asks about the heart and the mind. The heart is often taken in the ancient world as sort of the sum of the whole, as the seat of the conscience, that if we are rightly, and in fact, there are modern authors who do that as well, Dietrich von Hildebrand and others, and to a certain extent, Pope John Paul II in his writings as well. And that if by a virtuous life we train the heart to make good decisions, we can then, we will have this intuition, as it were, to the good in a particular circumstance. And so the training of the heart, in this sort of a general sense of the conscience, is the intuition that will come from leading a virtuous life, that we will then make virtuous decisions. And so we sort of find that intimated in Scripture, also this heart for the whole of man and the moral and spiritual life of man. And of course, now we know more about the brain and the mind and so on and so forth. And that's the material organ of the brain is where our mind, our intellectual judgment, our reasoning operate. And so you think of the person normally in their life depend upon their mind to have good judgment about their acts, prudence, we say. And so, but as they become more virtuous, then, as I said, some authors talk about how the heart is trained, and we end up following the heart. We can also speak then of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the gift of counsel. We start out being prudent as we can be, and the Holy Spirit lifts us to a higher way, and that is to be docile to Him and follow the intuition which we have acquired through God's grace to follow Him. So we can do a heart-mind division in the moral life in that way and in the spiritual life and so on. Well, let's take another question. Frank asks, let's see. My girlfriend just lost a friend of hers to suicide. He did not believe in God. What advice or comfort can the Catholic Church give about how to deal with not knowing where someone goes when they died because of their beliefs or lack thereof? Well, I think there are mysteries of the time of death. A number of saints, I think John Vianney and Padre Pio, both had this experience where the parents of a suicide came to them and, you know, said, my son jumped off this bridge. And the saint and mystic said, before he hit the water, he repented. Now, God can give a grace of repentance in moments that we don't appreciate because we're not there in the conscience of the person. So, yes, the external presumption is a person who has no belief, who kills himself, is definitely in a very tight spot. God can get them out of that, but they have to have an openness to Him, and we simply don't know. You know, the human heart is like a giant ball of knots, and only the Holy Spirit can sort those out. So we can pray for the person. We can hope for the person. We simply can't know any of our relatives where they are definitively unless the Church does her prudential work of the various stages of canonization and the supernatural and infallible work of canonizing a person. Then we can take it to the bank. Otherwise, we hope and we pray for them, and that's what this person, the family of this person, should do.
All right, Colin, we have a call from the listener comment line from Tim.
Yeah, this is Tim from Wenatchee, Washington, and I had a question regarding when Christ says He's Alpha and Omega, the mm-hmm. Omega part being end, what would end refer to? Thank you.
Sure. Let's go back to, that's in the book of Revelation, so let's go back to Colossians and Ephesians, where what is described is that, Christ is He through whom the Father made the world. He's the image of God. And to that extent, creation is made in the image of God because it was made through the Word. And so He is the Alpha. Creation came from the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of time, the Omega is that Christ will bring everything back to the Father in the Holy Spirit. And so we see that in the wedding feast of Christ and His bridegroom, the Church. Christ and His bridegroom, the Church, work hand in hand for the salvation of the world. And the consummation of their marriage is when the world ends and everything is brought back to the Father. And God is all in all, as St. Paul tells us. So that's the Omega. The Alpha is that all things were made through Christ as the second person of the Trinity, and so there is nothing in creation that is unrelated to Christ, just as there will be nothing at the end that isn't related to Him, especially those who go to eternity and life with God in the next life. Well, thank you for joining in and some interesting questions today. We look forward to more questions next week. And I'll be back here on Open Line next Friday, God willing. And we do have a great lineup during the week. Don't forget to listen in for John Martinoni, Father Wade, Father Mitch, Father Larry, and little old me on Fridays if you get the chance. So until next week, many blessings. Have a great weekend. Great Trinity Sunday, actually. We'll all look forward to Corpus Christi coming up soon. But until next week, God bless, and I'll see you then.